Morning, everyone. Really cool.
For our Bible reading. And there's two readings from chapter 9. The first is verse 35 to verse 38. And just before I read, Father, you have caused all scripture to be written for me, we ask. Speak to us. And would your spirit bring comeback? Amen. Matthew chapter 9, starting at verse 2. Sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why? On hearing this, Jesus says, it is not the healthy who need to learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And now over to verse 35. And villagers, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom of the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but they will send out workers into his harvest field.
Good morning, everyone. A special welcome if you're new with us this morning, if this is your first time or your second time. It's great to see you here. My name's David. I'm one of the pastors here. Let's pray again and ask God to help us with what we're looking at this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to show us what you're like, to teach us how to live, to die on a cross to save us, that we might be forgiven of our sin. And thanks for raising him so that we might have new life in this life and in the life to come. And please help us this morning as we consider these things that he did and said, to know what they mean for us, and particularly what they mean in the area of speaking about him to our friends and those further afield. And so we just commit this time into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are few words that cause more fear among Christians than the words evangelism and mission. For some, the prospect of having to do some form of official evangelism, whether door knocking or soapbox preaching on a street corner, or tract distributing, or some other form of doing this, is just an incredibly uncomfortable exercise. In fact, it can be so uncomfortable as to be debilitating. Some people, at the prospect of having to speak about their faith with strangers, go weak at the knees and can't function properly. And I must confess, I have been among them at times. And this is even more the case, isn't it? In recent times, we've seen the census figures of the suburbs surrounding Petersham, Lewisham, and we know that 50% of everyone living in these neighbourhoods have ticked the I am not religious box. And so their starting point is not wanting to talk about faith. Seemingly not being interested, although when we dig beneath the surface, there's probably a little bit more there than the surface they present. But the result of our fear is that unfortunately outreach or engaging or connecting or whatever other name we want to give to the act of sharing our faith with others often doesn't occur with much regularity in our lives. Sometimes we have organised church events and we can get on board with those, and those are good things. But what about individual one-on-one conversations about what we believe and about who's at the centre of our identity? How often do these occur for you and for me, really? One Bible commentator with a particular interest in mission has suggested a number of reasons why we in the modern Western church are not as active in reaching out to others with the good news as we could be. And as I say these, I don't say them to discourage you, but I would encourage you to look at these things that I list just with sober reflection and see whether any of these resonate with your experience or how you feel. Firstly, we are too focused upon ourselves to care about others. We're too empty, and so we have nothing really to share with others. We are too respectable to damage our reputation by speaking of religious things. We're so similar to those who don't know Jesus that we would find it embarrassing to start speaking with people about God and Jesus. We're too ignorant of the good news and so cannot articulate it or share it naturally. We are terrified of what people might think of us, so we say nothing. We are insulated within our Christian ghetto and so find it very difficult to relate to people outside the walls of our church. We are too apathetic to consider the needy and lost, and we do not pray and so rob ourselves of the chance to acquire God's heart for the lost as we pray for them. Now, if that's a description of us, it's a pretty damning indictment. Hopefully this isn't a description of us, or this isn't the whole story. But I wonder, did any of those resonate with you? In your heart of hearts, do you feel, yeah, they're things that I struggle with? This is a description of me at some points, and I need to move on from this. I need to grow beyond this. And I think if you can say, yes, that's me, then that's a good thing. Because hopefully today and over the weeks ahead, we can find some tools and some knowledge and some principles that will help us to grow and become more comfortable in sharing our faith with other people. Among the last words that Jesus spoke to his followers before he went to be with the Father were those recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you," Jesus said, "and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." When Jesus said this, he was speaking to his disciples, and he's telling them that they're soon going to have an encounter with the Holy Spirit, who will empower them for a special task. And being so empowered, the disciples will find themselves compelled to speak of all the things they've observed and experienced with Jesus. "You will be my witnesses," Jesus says. He's not giving them a suggestion, a recommendation, or even an exhortation. He's saying, "This is what you will be." It's a statement of fact. Being Jesus' witnesses will be part of their identity as Spirit-empowered disciples. It will be part of their makeup, part of their DNA. They will not be able to help themselves, but rather will find themselves compelled to speak about Jesus wherever they are. And this they're going to do first in places that are geographically near, and later in locations that are further away from where they are as Jesus is speaking with them and when they receive the Holy Spirit. And so when we read Acts chapter 1 verse 8 in conjunction with Jesus' other final words in Matthew 28 verses 19 and 20, it's clear that being his witnesses has as its objective the making of more disciples. Disciples of Jesus, disciples for Jesus, making of disciples with Jesus. Now, over the years, some people have suggested that these kind of statements are just for the apostles, just for them alone, so they could get the church started, and they don't apply to the rest of Christians of that time or to us in subsequent generations. But I think it's important to note that in the book of Acts, it's not just the 11 surviving apostles who engage in the work of witnessing that's described in Acts 1, verse 8. It's clear that Stephen felt compelled to do so. Philip did so as well. Philip the deacon, when he spoke with the Ethiopian, and many other occasions, he shared about Jesus. And in the wake of the persecution at the time of Stephen's death, we get the greatest confirmation that all believers are called to be witnesses. In Acts 8, 1-4, and Acts 11, 19-21, we learn that this persecution forced ordinary believers, unnamed believers, to flee north from Jerusalem. And as they fled into Judea and Samaria and into Syria. And wherever they went, they spoke about Jesus. And so it's therefore fair to say that Jesus' words in Acts 1:8 are a blueprint for his plan for kingdom expansion, the growth of his church into the future and throughout the new covenant era. And if this is true, which I'm suggesting it is, Jesus' words in Acts 1 verse 8 apply to Christians in all ages and must be taken seriously by every local church in every age and every place. And so how are we then going personally and as a church in fulfilling our Jesus appointed role as his witnesses? Well, there are really only two ways of measuring whether our efforts are being effective. Firstly, what are we seeing in the way of fruit? Can we say that we've seen any? Have people been encountering Jesus, trusting in Jesus, resolving to follow Jesus as a result of having been exposed to him through our speech and our actions? Secondly, have we been faithful in witnessing? We might not have seen fruit, but have we at least been faithful in speaking about him and showing people him through our actions? These questions are not about establishing whether we've failed or not. It's just about highlighting that we have room to grow. None of us should ever think that we've arrived in this area, I don't think. And so with this in mind, the sermon series for August is entitled Becoming an Acts 1 verse 8 Church. And this reflects our hope that through this and this sermon and the following ones, we might better grasp what Jesus' words mean for us and how we might live more faithfully and fruitfully as his witnesses. And so next Sunday, we'll look at what it means to be Jesus' witnesses in our Jerusalem and Judea. The following Sunday, we'll look at what it means to be Jesus' witnesses in our Samaria. And then the final one, we'll look at what it means to be Jesus' witnesses to the ends of the earth. Today, however, we're going to look at how we can prepare ourselves to be Jesus' witnesses. It's unwise to simply launch out into some endeavour without first making sure we understand the agenda and expectations of the one who's given us the instructions. And so, this being the case, it's quite telling that the disciples spent 3 years in Jesus' discipleship training school before they were given their final command to be his witnesses, or were empowered to do so. Jesus saw fit to prepare them for his departure by teaching them, modelling to them, walking with them through what it would mean to be his witnesses when he was gone. And so what was crucial was that the disciples and others who were part of the band, and we know that on one occasion 70 were sent out, that these people spent time getting to know Jesus. They watched him, they listened to him, they learnt from him, and every day they grew in their knowledge of how to live for him. And so by the end of their 3-year internship, Jesus' followers were well equipped to speak to others about him, about what he'd done, about what had been done to him, the significance of such things, and what he would do in the future. Their preparation being almost complete, they needed only one more thing. Power that came as the Holy Spirit came upon them and dwelt within them. And this power would enable them to persevere under difficult circumstances. The Holy Spirit would bring to mind the things that Jesus said to them so they didn't have to remember them all. The Holy Spirit would give them the words to say at certain times so that they would know how to answer accusers. And being a witness for Jesus is only possible if we are led and gifted by and graced by and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It was in the Holy Spirit's power that Jesus ministered. And so Jesus says, I will send him to you, and he will be in you to help you. Well, for the earliest disciples of Jesus, being a witness meant being an eyewitness, didn't it? They spoke about what they had seen and heard Jesus do, what they had physically witnessed. And so particularly important was their ability to explain why Jesus had died, how and why, and that he'd risen again, and why these things were important. We here today, you and I, we're not eyewitnesses of those things, are we? We weren't there, but we are still called to be witnesses. How can we do that if we weren't there? Well, we can testify concerning who we know Jesus to be. We can testify about what he's done for us, about what he's done for humanity more broadly. We can testify about what it means to know him and follow him. We can testify about how he's changed us and shaped us. We can testify about who Jesus wants to be to the people we're speaking to. Being a witness is a good way of looking at the job that we've been given. It makes us think beyond just learning some rote learned formulas of presenting the gospel, as if all we need to do is just say four truths to a person and then they'll get saved and then we've done our job. It also helps us to not have to learn complex apologetic arguments to try and combat every possible question that might come. If we see ourselves first and foremost as witnesses who testify about what we know and have experienced, then in a way the pressure's off, because we just speak out of who we are and who we know Jesus to be. And in postmodern, pluralistic Australia, this approach is really quite appropriate. We live in a post-Christian society. The Bible is barely tolerated. Fewer people than ever are likely to give us a hearing if we start saying you need to believe this because the Bible says it, even if we think that's true. But present day Australia is a place in which stories are valued. People blog and tell their stories. People write articles. Magazines are sold that are full of stories. And so we have the best story of all to share, don't we? People might not let us quote the Bible to them, but they might just let us explain how important Jesus is to us, what he means to us, who we found him to be, what he's done, why it's important. They might just let us say these things as we tell them the old, old story and our part in that story. Stories are already a part of many cultures, aren't they? And if you are convicted of the need to go to another place across the oceans, many, many cultures are story, you know, related cultures. And the story of Jesus finds a ready home in such cultures. So what does all this mean? Well, we need to know Jesus, don't we, first and foremost. We need to be walking with him day by day. We need to be constantly learning the things that he's taught us. And we might say also the apostles' explanations of the things that Jesus taught us. We need to have a sound grasp of the Bible's unfolding story about Jesus. We need him to be the most important thing or person in our lives. And only when this is our experience will we speak about him as an overflow. Will it just bubble out of us? Well, for the remainder of our time, I just want to consider what we can learn about being Jesus' witnesses from Matthew's story and what happened to him. In Matthew 8, we find that Jesus was performing all kinds of healing miracles in Capernaum. He crosses the Sea of Galilee, heals some demoniacs, shows that he has authority over the weather, and then returns in chapter 9, verse 1 to Capernaum, the town where he spent a lot of time. After healing and forgiving a paralysed man early in chapter 9, we find that Jesus' next encounter is with a tax collector. The tax collector's name is Matthew. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, we read, "As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' he said. He told him, and Matthew got up and followed him." Jesus has already called four fishermen to follow him in Matthew's gospel, and now he comes to a tax collector named Matthew and does the same. "Follow me." This call to follow is more than an invitation just to be near. Jesus isn't just asking Matthew to follow him around, like one of my children will follow me around the house for prolonged periods of time. In Matthew's case, this is an invitation to him to leave behind his old life so that he can come and be with Jesus and listen to Jesus and learn from Jesus and get to know Jesus and become equipped to live for Jesus as Jesus' disciple. In other words, Jesus is offering Matthew an invitation to a relationship, an apprenticeship, membership within Jesus' discipleship training school. Matthew doesn't know all of this yet, of course. He might know a bit about Jesus. He might have seen him around Capernaum. He might have heard all the things that Jesus was doing. He might have even listened to some of Jesus' sermons, you know, standing at the back of the crowd listening. But now Matthew is face to face with the real thing. And he's been given a split second to make a choice. Yes or no, follow or not. Well, to his credit, Matthew doesn't wait for a more convenient time. He responds quickly by closing up his tax collecting business and giving up everything to follow Jesus. You and I have received the same invitation, haven't we? Jesus has said to you, and he said to me, "Follow me." This may have come as you heard a sermon, some kind of Bible talk, might have come in a song that you've sung and you've realised, oh, that's what Jesus wants. It might have come as you've read parts of the Bible, even this part here. It may have come as a person shared with you about Jesus and then impressed upon you the need to respond by believing in him and following him. Whatever the case, following Jesus as his disciple lies at the heart of the Christian life. And in our own experience of how this happened, we have a precedent, don't we, to which we can refer in our own efforts when we seek to speak to people. We know what it means to decide to follow Jesus, and so we can help others to get to that decision point as well. And so speaking about him ultimately, you know, speaking about Jesus as a witness, ultimately has its objective that the person we're talking to will be convicted to respond to Jesus' call to follow him. That's the goal. It's not the saying of a prayer so we can kind of get them over the line and now they're saved and everything's okay. We want them to encounter Jesus and say, yes, I will throw my lot in with him and I will follow him for the rest of my days. And I don't know it all yet, I don't understand everything, but from now on I'm in his discipleship training school and I will learn and I will grow. My journey will continue and my story will be written. And so the first principle that we can learn from this passage and Matthew's experience is that Jesus calls us to follow him and gives us a precedent or an example that we can remember when we witness to others. Secondly, Jesus affirms our existing relationships, doesn't he? These are a valid sphere in which we can be his witnesses. Matthew's identified himself in his own gospel as a tax collector. He was despised, not liked by the people around him because he worked for the Romans. He didn't respect his own countrymen. He would take more than he should and was allowed to have surcharges on what he collected so that he could survive and was able to amass a considerable amount of money in this way. And so he wouldn't have been poor, but he would have been despised by his countrymen in a bit the same way as during World War II when there were people in France who collaborated with the Nazis when the Nazis occupied France. And the French people were really angry at those collaborators, traitors. Matthew would have been seen as a traitor to his own people. And yet it's this despised outcast who Jesus deliberately approaches. Jesus knows Matthew. He sees him as he is. Matthew doesn't have to clean himself up. Jesus calls him as he is. And no sooner has Matthew agreed, yes, Jesus, I will follow you, that Jesus is inviting, Matthew's inviting Jesus to come to his house for a meal. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Matthew's decided that whatever following Jesus is going to mean, going out on the road or whatever, first I need to have a chance for my friends to meet this Jesus. This is really important that this happens. These were people described as other tax collectors and sinners. Some of them probably would have been women of the night. Others would have been people who were notorious law breakers for whatever reason. Matthew hosts the dinner so that Jesus can meet his friends and so that Matthew's friends can meet Jesus. And it's not conveyed anywhere that Matthew should have left behind his connections with these people, as if his own despised circle was so abhorrent that he needed to sever relationship with those people if he was to walk with the Lord Jesus. There's no sense that Jesus feared contamination or a tarnished reputation from these people. He was not afraid of wagging tongues or shaking heads, what people would say about him for associating with such people. In fact, Jesus honours Matthew's invitation, Matthew's initiative, by being present in Matthew's home, eating with Matthew's friends, bringing his disciples in to eat with them, and giving everyone present the chance to get to know him. Jesus is at ease in Matthew's house, completely relaxed in the presence of sinners and outsiders, all of whom seem to be equally relaxed with him. We often define one another according to our occupation or our family status, our educational accomplishment, our income bracket, our gender, our sexual orientation, our dress sense, our appearance, whatever. Jesus, however, sees our common humanity and our common neediness. And it's this which leads him to spend time with people where they are. He enters into their world so that he might eat and relax with them and in an environment where interaction, conversation is natural and possible. And I want to suggest that we need to do likewise. Now, I'm not suggesting that you all need to go and find a pub and make that your place that you go every second evening. But we need to be going where people are and connecting with people where they are. One of the good things about the community dinners ministry is that there's a ready-made place there where 20 to 30 people from boarding houses and others in the community would go for a meal. And you can go there and you can sit and have a conversation, talk about anything. And particularly, there's an openness to talking about Jesus. But there are other opportunities too, aren't there? Get to know people in a local cafe. Go to that one regularly so you can get to know not just the people behind the counter, but those who always go there. Or join a sports club and get to know the people there. It's not for no reason that the religious leaders of Jesus' day referred to him as a friend of sinners. They got a lot of other things wrong about Jesus, but they got this thing right, didn't they? Because he was a friend of sinners. And to their credit, the disciples are there copying him. They're listening and watching and learning these new ways of their master, gaining insight into how to relate warmly to people who they would formerly have shunned. And these are all valuable lessons for them, and they're also valuable lessons for us. In our efforts to be Jesus' witnesses, we will need to meet and interact with people that our selfish, sinful nature might otherwise tell us to leave alone. I wonder, are you happy to wear the label friend of sinners? At the same time, it's wonderful to note that those who are dearest and closest to us, our family, our friends, are important to Jesus, aren't they? And ought, even on the basis of Matthew's example, to be among the first who we seek to speak about Jesus with. Thirdly, our efforts to be a witness for Jesus should be focused on people who know they have a need, know they are sick with sin. The Pharisees are at the windows, at the doors, watching. They ask the disciples a question because they're too scared to ask Jesus. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? For the Pharisees, to eat with such people was to condone their behaviours, their lax law-keeping. A truly pious person would eat with well-educated people, people who knew the law, and who displayed righteousness for everyone to see. But this kind of attitude left the people Jesus is with without any way of connecting with God, without any way of being brought near. It left them to die in their sins. Jesus knows this, and so he responds in verse 12 by saying that he is the divine physician who is on a mission of mercy to restore those who are sin sick to wholeness. Jesus is not denying by his statement when he says it's not the healthy who need a doctor but those who are ill. He's not identifying some people as sinners and others as not. There are really no healthy people under God's expert examination. But some people think they are healthy and that they don't need Jesus. Jesus explains that while all are sinners, only some know that they are and will admit it. The Pharisees think themselves healthy and holy, but they're neither. Jesus directs them to a declaration by Yahweh in Hosea 6:6. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And by so doing, he suggests that these teachers of the law don't understand this teaching, or they've never read it. He says to them, go and have a look at your own writings, and you'll find that God is more anxious to have mercy, to receive offerings of mercy, as it were, than to receive offerings of sacrifices. And so through this interaction, Jesus' disciples learn that mercy is the principle which governs their master's interactions with people. Mercy. Whatever witnessing they will later do on Jesus' behalf, it too must be governed by mercy and a giving of priority to those who know they need Jesus. Fourthly, being Jesus' witnesses involves speaking truth about him and loving in action like him. You'll see there in verse 35 that as Jesus goes through all the towns and villages, he proclaims the good news, he teaches, he preaches, and he heals every disease and sickness. In this way, Jesus makes it clear that his mission involves word and deed, proclamation of truth and practical demonstration of it. It's a holistic ministry where speech and action combine to bring hope and wholeness, meaning and purpose, and salvation from sin. And so in this way, just by his very actions, Jesus prepares his disciples and us to be witnesses who not only tell the truth about him, but live it out lovingly in action. Fifth, a deep compassion for the lost must motivate us to be Jesus' witnesses. As Jesus goes from town to town and village to village, he meets people from all walks of life. Fishermen, farmers, tax collectors, scribes, synagogue rulers, Roman soldiers. Crowds were always before him. And he came in contact with every kind of sickness and disability and mental illness, even demon possession. And how does Jesus feel about this, about everything that he's seen? Well, look at verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. This verse taps into some Old Testament descriptions of occasions when the people of Israel were like sheep without shepherds because their leaders were failing them, were more concerned about their own interests. And in Jesus' time, the same thing was happening. The sheep were being left unfed, unguarded, unprotected, as the elders of Israel criticised the ordinary folk as an unrighteous rabble, as they piled obligations upon ordinary Israelites, saying, to be right with God, you need to do these thousands of little man-made laws. And so it's seeing the people in this state and also suffering under the effects of sin and the devil being in the world, Jesus comes to them as a good shepherd who feels deeply for them. He wants to take care of them physically and spiritually. What is compassion, really? Well, it's partnership in pain, isn't it? It's comradeship in sorrow. It's fellowship in agony. It's a deep sense of at-one-ment with people who are struggling. And this is what Jesus felt from the depths of his heart, the depths of his being. It underpinned everything that he did. It was compassion which led him to help people. It was compassion which led him to the cross. It was compassion which led him to say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Taking our cue from Jesus, it's fair to say that compassion for the lost must be one of the chief, if not the chief, motivation for witnessing. I know the glory of God is also important, and I'd suggest that God is glorified when we show compassion for the lost. Seeing people who are far from hope and salvation, when we see people harassed by pressures, exhausted by life, going nowhere, led astray by false ideologies or false teachers, trapped in habits, having no inkling of where truth and light and love and hope can be found, does it break our hearts? Or do we just say, well, that's the world we live in? We need to feel as Jesus felt, and as we do, something will happen in us, and we will long for the people around us to be helped and to meet the Lord Jesus. Lastly, being a witness for Jesus means noticing the harvest and asking him to send out workers. The mournful situation that Jesus sees moves him to lament the scarcity of workers who can go and help these lost sheep. He changes the metaphor. In verse 37, he speaks about there not being enough farmhands to bring in the harvest, despite the fact that the harvest is ready. According to Jesus, people are ripe for inclusion in the kingdom, but something needs to be done to bring them in. We may question this in our context. We look around, it doesn't seem like people are ripe, but Jesus knows hearts, doesn't he? He knows where people are at. He knows what they're going through. A crop of wheat needs workers to bring the grain into the barn. A crop of ripe people needs workers to bring them to Jesus. And this can only be done by people who know Jesus and can act as witnesses, who can point people to who he is and what he's done to save them. This is the job of the witness, isn't it? To point people to the Lord Jesus. But who should do this? Who can do this? Where will these workers come from? What does Jesus want his disciples to do about this great need? Does he want them just to go? Drop everything and just go? No. Jesus says in verse 38, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. The first step is to plead with the Lord Jesus to send out the right people. Jesus wants the disciples, and he wants us, to see with physical eyes the people around us and with spiritual eyes their plight, and to pray for them that Jesus would send people to help them. And do you know, friends, that as we do that, something changes in us and we find ourselves increasingly burdened for the people that we're praying for. When we cry out with a heart of compassion, Jesus hears and he does send labourers, but do you know that often the ones that he sends are actually us? as he's changed our hearts and given us a heart for the lost. I did beach mission at Evans Head for 13 years. And after 7 years of working in the teenage section, trying to help teenagers from Evans Head and Casino and Lismore and Kyogle and the Gold Coast to get to know Jesus, I just felt really burdened for the town of Evans Head, which had no youth ministry ongoing where young people could be discipled. And so I prayed repeatedly that God would do something in Evans Head, that he would provide someone, that he would raise up someone to run the youth group every week, to get into the school to teach scripture, to run a Bible study for those Christian kids in the town. There was about four. And I finished my university degree and I was about to take steps to launch into some wonderful career. And the minister from Evans Head called me up and said, "Hey David, would you consider coming up and being the youth minister in Evans Head?" Now what do you do when you've been praying for that for so long and then God tells you that you have to be the answer to your own prayers? So whatever plans I had for a certain career were initially put on hold and then just, I don't know where they went really. As I went to Evans Head and laboured for 4 years in discipleship of the youth in the town. Sometimes God uses us as the answers to our own prayers as we cry out for the lost. So to finish, not all of us are gifted evangelists or preachers. In fact, many of us shudder to think of the prospect of evangelising strangers. Not all of us are in a position to go far away as missionaries, but all of us can be Jesus' witnesses by speaking to someone about him and what he's done in our lives and for humanity. But before we embark on some new witnessing drive, either individually or as a church, I'd like to suggest that we take time to ponder the things we've looked at today, the principles that should underpin our witnessing, and that also we would commit ourselves to pray for the lost around us, and that Jesus would send workers out to reach them. And even establish a period and say, "Lord Jesus, I'm going to speak to you for the next 3 months, 6 months, 1 year for these people. And I really want to see you do something to help them because they need your help. They need you, Lord Jesus." Let's pray along those lines for our community, for the schools where our children are, for our workplaces, for our neighbours, for the ladies, the mums who come to playtime, for the students, the residents in Flo Harris Lodge who don't know the Lord Jesus. Let's have some targeted, focused prayer for those in our lives and ask the Lord Jesus to do some wonderful things and let's see what he does. Let me pray. Thank you, Jesus, for the call of Matthew, that you called him even when he wasn't pretty, he wasn't lovely, he wasn't righteous. And thank you for all that the following events teach us about what it means to be your witnesses. Please prepare us, help us to know you deeply, to know what you want from us. Help us to pray fervently for the lost who are in our lives, our family members, our friends, our colleagues, our fellow students, and all those we know who are close to us who don't know you. But also, Father, help us to pray for the lost around us who we see day by day. Father, we plead with you that you would have mercy upon this lost and broken society in which we live. We ask, Father, that for the sake of your holy name and because of the Lord Jesus and what he went through, we ask that you would have mercy upon them, that you would do good things among them and that you would raise up people to go and that you'd equip us by your Spirit and the things we've considered today so that we might speak about the Lord Jesus in natural ways and see lives changed as a result. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.